You will open your Bibles to the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4. We're going to look a little bit at a paragraph that begins at the end of chapter 4 and goes down through a good bit of chapter 5. The church at Thessalonica is a young church when Paul writes this letter. And there's a lot good about the group. They're enthusiastic, they're faithful to the Lord, and they're doing that amidst a great deal of opposition. And so much of what he says to them is by way of encouragement and commendation, a kind of a, you know, hang in there and keep going kind of sentiment. But they were troubled because a few of them had died in the time between the establishment of the congregation there and Paul writing this letter. And some of them had some misconceptions about how that all might come into play with reference to the second coming of Christ. And so Paul writes to them about that subject in this letter and comes back to it again in the second Thessalonian letter. And I want you to look with me at this text and see what Paul said to them about what they needed to do with reference to the second coming of Christ. Because it's the same things that you and I need to do with reference to the second coming of Christ, to the day of the Lord. Let's begin reading in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. The apostle says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." The Thessalonians seem to have the idea that somehow, if you died before the Lord came back, you are going to miss out on something. And it doesn't necessarily mean that they thought that those people would be lost eternally. But it seemed like their conception was that maybe they would miss heaven or miss being with the Lord or miss some of the glory, or miss some of the blessings that those who were still alive when the day of the Lord came would get to enjoy. And so Paul writes to this young congregation and assures them that that is not the case. He uses the expression in verse 14 that these that they're talking about have simply fallen asleep in Jesus. And that's just an easy way for them to think about the temporary nature of death. And he assures them that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead will raise these brethren of theirs from the dead. So there won't be any concern about anyone missing out on anything. In fact, he points out that when the Lord comes, actually, the sequence of events will be that the dead in Christ will rise first, and then those who are alive will be caught up with him in the air. And so not only are they not going to have to come later and miss some things, they're actually going to precede just a little bit, just for a moment. Well, that's all simple enough, isn't it? And so he can say, comfort one another with these words. Don't be concerned about someone who dies in the Lord. They're fine that way. The irony is that Paul's correction of the Thessalonians' misconception in this place has led to a very popular misconception in our time based on this passage. And it's the idea of the rapture. And this is one of the favorite passages of the rapturists. And what they see in this text is an indication that when the Lord comes again, there's going to be this snatching up of those who are in Christ, And then there'll be a sequence of events that follows that, including a 1,000-year earthly reign of Christ. And at the end of that, there's another resurrection that's going to take place. Now, the rapturists themselves don't agree as to exactly how all this is going to go. This is all part of this pre-millennialism, that is the pre-1,000-year reign of Christ. Some have the rapture at the beginning of the tribulation, some have it in the middle, some have it at the end, but most everybody has it in there somewhere. And I will say that's just as much of a misconception about things as what the Thessalonians were thinking when Paul wrote that. There are several problems with that. Number one, it misses Paul's point here. It misses Paul's contrast. When Paul says, the dead in Christ will rise first, in verse 16. He's not contrasting when the dead in Christ and the dead out of Christ will rise. That's not the point. The point is simply the dead in Christ versus the alive in Christ. He doesn't say anything here about those that are out of Christ. That's not in his particular context. So he's simply trying to show that all of us who are in Christ are going to be joined together at the same time. And while some will go first, we're all going to be caught up together, everyone at the same time. Number two, the problem with the rapture is that it kind of ignores the description that the apostle gives. He says, the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout. In John 5, Jesus said, all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come forth. Think about Jesus standing at the tomb of Lazarus and saying, Lazarus, come forth. He did. Well, this shout will be enough to literally wake all the dead. There will be the voice of the archangel. Evidently some superior order of an angel, perhaps an angel giving orders to others. And there will be a trumpet of God. Now, whatever else you can say about what Paul is describing here, it's not going to be quiet. It's not going to be some little secretive thing that happens and nobody is ever going to know about it. And that's exactly the way people describe the rapture. They think it's this secretive thing and the believers are all caught up to the Lord And nobody even sees it. Nobody knows what happens. Everyone starts looking around. All of a sudden, people are missing. They're saying, what happened? We don't have any idea. Where'd they go? When I used to preach in Florida, we had a fellow who came and worked on our... I think he was our bug spray man, as a matter of fact. And he was a big believer in the rapture. And he was over there at the building one day, and he was spraying and doing whatever. And I don't know. He got to looking for me, and he couldn't find me. And finally he found me. He said, oh, there you are. He said, I thought maybe the rapture had come. And I wanted to say, it did and you missed it. But I thought that might be a little tacky. So I didn't say that. But, you know, that's the idea. Is it just kind of this secretive catching away and that's that. Is that what this text sounds like to you? A heavenly shout from the Lord, an archangel giving orders to others, the trumpet of God blowing. This is not some secretive thing where folks are going to not know that something's taking place. The other problem with the rapture theory is that it contradicts the details that Paul gives. He refers to this in this text as taking place with the shout and the trumpet of God. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul wrote also about this same subject of those who are alive being caught up with the Lord and being changed, and those who have died rising from the dead. Paul said it this way, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. He said, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Now mark it, when the people of God who are alive will be changed and caught up with the Lord in this text, is when the last trumpet sounds. And it's when the dead rise. In John, the 6th chapter, verses 39 and 40, Jesus promised that all those that the Father had given to Him, all those who were faithful, who believed in Him, He would raise up on the last day. You see that expression? I will raise him up on the last day. He says it twice. In John chapter 12, when he's talking about the judgment, he says that the one who rejects him and does not receive his words has one that will judge him. The word I spoke is what will judge him on the last day. So the judgment of the unbelievers is the same day as the resurrection of the believers. According to Jesus, it's on the last day. It's when the last trumpet sounds. It's when all of this takes place. There's no room in there for 1,000 years in between. There's no room for 1,007 years and put a rapture or a half of that or whatever. It doesn't fit. It just misses Paul's point in our text. So what does he say to the Thessalonians? Well, the first thing he says with reference to the day of the Lord is they just needed to learn about it. They needed to learn the facts about it so they wouldn't have these misconceptions. But it's not enough just to know the facts about it. There's something else they need to do as well. Let's read back in our text now in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Still talking about this day of the Lord, he says, now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child. And they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. He tells the Thessalonians not only do they need to learn about the day of the Lord, but he says they also need to be looking for the day of the Lord. Now, how are they going to do that? How will they look for the day of the Lord? Well, they can't do it by looking at signs. So many people have that idea that we can look at signs that are taking place, things that are happening around the world, and that's some indication that the Lord is about to come real soon. Maybe it's some turmoil in the Middle East, as though that hasn't been going on for thousands of years. But, you know, maybe it's that, maybe it's natural disasters, maybe it's this, maybe it's that. And people get all excited. The Lord's coming is imminent. You can just tell. No, you can't tell. How does the apostle describe it here? He says, he will come just like a thief in the night. A thief does not give you advance warning. He doesn't tell you he's thinking about breaking into your house within the next couple of weeks. It's imminent. It's out of nowhere. All of a sudden, you come home and your house has been burglarized. That's the way the Lord's coming is going to be. Like a thief. So we can't look for it by anticipating its coming with signs. But what the apostle says we can do is we can be alert and we can be sober with reference to it. He describes us in verse 4 as not being in the darkness, which is interesting because the darkness is typically kind of the favorite environment of a thief. It helps to cover his activity. But darkness is also used in Scripture often to suggest the idea of ignorance, sometimes of sin and evil. But ignorance is particularly the idea here. And we still talk about somebody, he's kind of in the dark, you know, and we need to enlighten him about that. Well, Paul says we're not in the darkness when it comes to the second coming. We understand about the day of the Lord. We know what the Lord said about it. We know we're not going to know when it will happen, but we do know it will. So it won't catch us off guard, even though it will come at somewhat of an unexpected time because there are no signs. We still know it's going to happen, and so we'll be ready for it. We're not in the darkness that it would overtake us like a thief would. We're sons of light. We're sons of day. And so we need to use that knowledge that we have to be prepared. And he uses two words in verse 6 to describe that preparation: alert and sober. Alert suggests the idea of a sentry, a watchman. And he uses the military illustration in verses 7 and 8, particularly in verse 8 when he talks about the armor that we put on. But like a soldier who is keeping watch, we need to be alert and be keeping watch and always in readiness for the day of the Lord. And we need to be sober. Now that word, in its first meaning, is the idea of free from intoxicants in terms of literal drunkenness. But then it carries with it the idea of free of distractions and other things which might, in a kind of a metaphorical sense, intoxicate us or lure us away or make us dim and not sharp and not watchful and not looking. And we're not to be that way. We are to be alert and sober. We are to be focused. And so we need to not only understand that the day is coming, but we need to be on the lookout for it. We need to be ready for it. And in order to do that, we have to live for it. He says, those who sleep do their sleeping at night. Those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Two things the apostle says by way of living for it. Number one, we need to live as children of day. We're not in the dark. We're in the light. We are the children of day. We are of the day. So let's live that way. And look at the end of the chapter and see what he says about how to live that way. Verse 12. We request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you, have charge over you in the Lord, and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. We're children of day. We need to cooperate with those who are our spiritual leaders, those who are trying to help us, to teach us, to encourage us, to guide us along the way. He says at the end of verse 13, live in peace with one another. We're children of day. We need to act like that in our relationships with one another. Not just those of us who are in Christ together, but with all. In verse 15, he says, see that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek that after that which is good for one another and for all people. That's what it means to walk as a child of the day. To live in such a way as to have constructive, beneficial, healthy relationships with other people. Don't be retaliating. Don't be paying back one wrong for another. Live in peace with one another. Be a peacemaker. In verse 14, we're children of day. So we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Children of day are concerned about one another. And so we're not just focused on ourselves as we make this journey. We're concerned about others and we're helpful to them. And we try to encourage them and prop them up and strengthen them and occasionally warn them and correct them if that's what they need. But we're working together. We're children of day. So verse 16 says, rejoice always. That's who we are. We're people that ought to be full of joy because we have an opportunity of looking forward to the coming of the day of the Lord. Verse 17, we're children of day. So pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Verse 19, we're children of day. So do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophetic utterances. in the first century, some of the Christians had the gift of prophecy. And it was simply a supernatural gift by which a person could speak forth by inspiration. When the apostle says that they were not to neglect that, that could mean in part that they were not to let that gift fall into disuse. But in this place, he told Timothy not to neglect a gift like that, that Timothy had. In this place, he says not to quench that, which would suggest kind of burying that or drowning that out. And don't despise the prophetic utterances. That seems to be addressed more at the people who would hear those, who would receive those. Listen to what the prophets have to say. Now, we don't have people in the church today who have the gift of prophecy, but we've got the prophetic utterances right here. We've got the collection of them. And so when the apostle says to us, do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophetic utterances, he's saying, pay attention to your Bible. That's what that means in practicality. Listen to the Word of God. We are children of day, and so he says, examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil. We need to make good decisions, careful, well thought out decisions, choices between right and wrong, erring on the side of caution, abstaining from even a form, King James says, the appearance of evil in this place. So, if I'm looking for the day of the Lord, and I want to be living for the day of the Lord, that paragraph gives me a sampling of the kind of conduct that prepares me for the coming of the Lord. And then going back to the verses that we were reading a while ago, in verse 8, he also talks in this place about our putting on the armor of God. That's another way in which we live for the day of the Lord. Now, there's a much fuller discussion of the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6. This is briefer in this text. But it's interesting the pieces that Paul talks about here. He says, we put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. A breastplate is a defensive piece of armor. Faith and love are dispositions, characteristics that we need to have that are to be active in our lives. And so the apostle says, I want you to put on the defense of active faith and active love. It kind of goes to the adage that some folks believe in, which is that the best defense is a good offense. You know, when LSU's playing ball, when Leonard Fournette's running up and down the field with the ball, making 200 and 300 yards a game, that's pretty good defense, isn't it? The other team doesn't have a chance to do anything because they got the ball the whole time. That's kind of the principle that Paul uses here. If we busy ourselves in expressions of faith in God and love for one another, if we're active and working hard at all of that, there won't be so much time for the sin and the other things to creep into our lives because we're too busy doing the right kinds of things. So what he says to us is put on that active faith and love as a defense mechanism and put on the helmet, the hope of salvation. We need to wrap our heads in our hope. Keep focused on the hope of salvation because there are things that discourage. We face circumstances on a personal basis, sometimes a collective basis, that kind of get us down a little bit. And we sometimes wonder, am I really making any progress? Or are we making progress? Am I going to make that? Is this worth all of this? Yes, it is. You just keep focused on what a privilege it is that's out there awaiting us. You keep the helmet of salvation right before you. And that brings us to the fourth thing. He says not only do we need to learn about the day of the Lord, and look for it and live for it, we need to be anxious about it. We need to long for it. God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him. You let verse 10 sink in. We will live together with Him. We talked this morning about walking with God, the agreement that that requires. And that's describing our life here and the fellowship that we have with God. But in Paul's language of 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, we're still absent from the Lord while we're at home in this body. But he reminds us in this text that it is the will of God. It's what He has destined us for, to get to live with Him. And can you begin to grasp what that'll be like? How different that will be than the existence we know now. How much better, in every way imaginable, that will be. And that's what we have to look forward to. Since it's God's will for us to live with Him, and that so far surpasses anything this life has to offer, why would we be anything but anxious for the day of the Lord to come? So that we can have that opportunity. Toward that end, Jesus died to make it possible. He says the salvation is through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. When John was being taught similar concepts in the book of Revelation, and he thought about the Lord's coming and all the troubles that he and his people had gone through, and all that being rectified and everything being made right and eternity with the Lord, John said, "Amen. Lord, come quickly." That needs to be our sentiment. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you are also doing. You young Thessalonians, don't be concerned about your brethren who have died before the coming of the Lord. They haven't missed out on anything. They will be with us just as surely as those of us that are still alive when He comes. So let's not worry about that. Let's stay focused. Let's keep looking forward to the day of the Lord. And let's live our lives as people who are in the light and are looking forward and longing for the day of the Lord. Are you? One of the Old Testament prophets asked the people of Israel, "What will the day of the Lord be to you?" They assumed that when the day of the Lord came, it was going to be great for the nation. It was going to be judgment on everybody else, and it was going to be an exoneration and an exaltation for them. And the prophet wasn't so sure that was how that was going to go. He wanted them individually to think, "Am I living in such a way as to be ready for the day of the Lord?" And that's a question we all need to ask. By living the way that Paul described in this text, living a life that reflects an anticipation of the coming of Christ. If you're not, we'd like to help you make whatever changes you need to make. There's someone in our assembly who's never come to Christ to receive the forgiveness of your sins through His atonement. We hope you'll do that tonight. We give you this opportunity. Let us know by coming to the front as we stand and sing our song.